right.
So good morning again. We've been going through the teaching on the topic of the Word of God, the Bible. Let's just take a brief review and then we'll move into what I consider to be, for myself anyway, a little bit more exciting, interesting part of a lesson. But yesterday we were in the middle of talking about the importance of knowing, reading, studying, understanding the Word of God, and we were on 2 Timothy there, and we were talking about the fact that in order for a Christian to be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work, that's what the Word of God does. And so a believer needs to know the Word because that body of knowledge not only has transformational effects upon one's life, but it is the equipment, it is the tool, it is the sword of the Spirit that one uses in their walk with the Lord and their service for the Lord. And that not only has value for this life, but it has value for eternity, right? It has eternal value. And so it's very important that the believer know and understand the Word of God. We then talked about the fact that how do most Christians in North America today live? Do most Christians in North America today, I proposed, live by, this is what the Bible says, therefore this is what I'm going to do? I suggest that actually most Christians in North America today live by their
feelings.
How they feel about it. They look at the situation, these are the pros, these are the cons, this seems to be the right thing to do. When in fact the Word of God gives principles for every aspect of the human life and ought to be our controlling foundation upon which we make our decisions. Gave some examples about that. And then we talked about how do different churches view the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. And so we briefly use this here, that the correct biblical position being that the Bible is to be our sole foundation for doctrine and practice. What we believe and how we act, both in terms of our personal lives and in terms of how the church is to operate, is to be solely based upon the authority of the Word of God. But we said the majority of churches in North America today don't do that. Perhaps in their doctrinal statement, perhaps simply under subliminal sort of attitude towards the Word of God. The Catholic Church would teach that the Bible and its traditions are equally authoritative. Mysticism, the idea that, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but God also speaks to me in dreams and revelations and this sort of thing today. And so now I've got the Word of God and I've got what God is telling me. And which one is more authoritative? The Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, the teachings of their leaders are either equal or superior to the Word of God. And then this kind of more recent innovation here of sort of a, it's called neo-orthodoxy, the fact that the thought that the Bible, God can speak to me through His Word. God can speak to me through the Bible. Well, no, the Bible is the Word of God, whether I read it or not, and it means what God meant it to mean, not what it means to me, and it means something different to you. And, God can speak to me through the Hindu book as well. God can speak to me through some inner feeling or whatever it is. No, God's Word is God's Word, and it's authoritative. All right, that's basically where we ended last time. Today I want to move on now to what we've been kind of looking forward to this whole time, which is practical help. Practical help with Bible study. And I think that most Christians know that learning the Word of God is very important. I think most young people who are believers, would like to study and learn the Word of God. And as I said, for myself, when I was in high school, I remember trying to read the Bible and getting a start for a few days and then kind of petering out, and then you'd try again and same sort of thing would happen. And I was learning the Word, but never really having a very helpful personal time of Bible study. Today in North America, most Christians don't have a good knowledge of the Bible. Most Christians don't read their Bible regularly enough to have a good understanding of it. Now, why is that? You don't have to necessarily answer for yourself, but what are some of the reasons that people give as to why they don't read the Bible regularly, why they don't study it regularly? Anyone?
Too busy?
That's a very common one, yes. What else? And just be frank. Don't be embarrassed to say what most people say. Yes?
They don't care much.
They don't care much, perhaps, yes? What else?
It's too boring.
Boring, thank you. That's one I was looking for. The Bible's boring is probably one of the most common reasons that is given. What else?
Don't feel like it.
Don't feel like it, okay. Anything else?
They don't think they need to.
Don't think they need to. And they find it too difficult to understand. Probably the two reasons why people, and I'm going to narrow my focus, people, believers who want to know the Word of God, who understand that it's important, that comes to the too busy, what's the most important thing? If we recognize how crucially important for the believer knowing the Word of God is, we will want to do it. So we're really left with two things. Many people consider the Bible to be too difficult to understand. They've tried and they can't understand it. And it's boring when they read it. Those two things have been repeated so often that a lot of people actually believe them to be true without actually examining the evidence thereof. A lot of people say the Bible is too difficult for me to understand. I want to just tell you, both of those things are myths. They're not really true. And you might be saying to yourself, yeah, but I've tried it and it was boring and it was too difficult for me to understand. That's why we're doing the lesson today. By the end of today's lesson, I want you to hopefully have the tools that you need to be able to understand it, where you realize the Bible isn't boring and it's not too difficult to understand. In fact, you know, before the Reformation, the Catholic Church taught the average person can't understand the Bible. That's why you need to come to church and the priest will interpret the Bible for you and you're going to listen to it. And so we don't need to have copies of Bibles for everybody because people can't understand it anyway. They need someone else to interpret it for them. Martin Luther said, no, that's not true. The average person can understand the Bible. If you just read what it says, you can, the basic message, yes, there are parts of the Bible that are difficult, but the basic message of the Bible is clear and plain, and if you can read it in your own language, and of course that was a problem back then, you can read and understand the basic message of the Bible without any problem whatsoever. And I think that you'll discover that to be true. The second thing is, the Bible is boring. I'm going to ask, why would the Bible be boring? What do you consider exciting? Bible characters are full of life. Their lives are full of drama, action, pitiful circumstances, lust, crime, devotion, love, challenge, every conceivable aspect of the human condition. I mean, the best of literature is found in the Bible. They're exciting stories, and they're true stories of the Word of God. And thirdly, the Bible is relevant. It's not some irrelevant book that has nothing to do with my life. It's not just like reading some Western novel or some romance novel. It's got nothing to do with me. The Bible speaks to the daily circumstances of my life today. There are two reasons. There are two reasons why I think that people find the Bible boring and difficult to understand, and they are both easy to overcome. The first reason I think that some people find the Bible difficult to understand is the translation that they're reading. Let's talk about that for just a minute, okay? There are many different English translations of the Bible. The Old Testament was originally written in what language?
Hebrew.
The New Testament was written in?
Greek.
Okay? Can anybody here read Hebrew or Greek? Nobody. So we're not going to be reading Hebrew or Greek. We've got to read an English translation of the Bible, right? Today there are many different translations of the Bible. Were there any translations of the Bible back in Jesus' day? The answer is, oh, you're scratching your cheek. Okay. The answer is yes. Okay, the Bible, the Old Testament, which existed, had been translated into Greek. And the Greek translation of the Bible, which actually was used, and sometimes the New Testament authors are, and most of the time they're quoting from the Old Testament, they're quoting from this translation, was called the Septuagint. Okay, so if you ever hear the word Septuagint, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done before the Lord Jesus was here. And so if they were going to use that, they would use the Septuagint if they wanted a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Bible translation goes back a long ways. The Bible authors quote from a translation of the Bible. So there's certainly nothing wrong with translating the Bible. There's several different methods of translating the Bible. I just want to be very brief with this. There's the idea of a word-for-word translation. Now, there really is no such thing as a true word-for-word translation. We looked at one Greek word the past couple days, theonoustos, right? And that means
God breathed.
So even in a word-for-word translation, such as the King James Version, the New American NASB, the ESV, none of them translate that what you can't. There's no English word that means God breathed. You have to use multiple words in order to do it. And the value of translating word for word is you most accurately preserve the meanings of the original words in the language into which you're interpreting it. The difficulty of doing that type of a translation is that the translation can sound rather stiff in the language that it's been translated into, and sometimes the thought is lost. I mean, for instance, if I said, "You're driving me up the wall," now translate that into German. How would you do that? "You're driving me up the wall." Well, none of you know German, and I don't know it that well, but you'd have to translate something like this. If you were going to do a word-for-word translation, it would be, "You are taking me by car up the wall." Okay? Now, that's a pretty accurate word-for-word translation, but the meaning is totally lost, right? I'd have to translate something like, "You're driving me crazy." That would more accurately reflect what I'm saying when I'm saying, "You drive me up the wall." So there's strengths and weaknesses to each method of translation. The other way of translating it, and there's variations and shades of gray of this, is a thought-for-thought sort of translation, sometimes called a paraphrase, or sometimes they're thought-for-thought if they're sort of halfway in between, and then paraphrase is more free, where the thought of each thought is translated one thought at a time into the new language. So the advantage of that is that the thought is better preserved, and it's usually a more readable translation because you're putting it more naturally into the language into which you are speaking. The disadvantage of it is that you don't have such accurate preservation of each individual word. Do you have to pick one translation and only own one translation? Now, Bibles are so cheap these days that we have the luxury of having multiple translations, so we can have the benefit of both things by having more than one translation. But I want to submit to you that when you're reading the Bible, we're going to be talking primarily about reading the Bible, because that's what I'm going to be encouraging you to do. Has anybody... I don't want to ask you, actually. Think for yourself. If you've never read the whole Bible through, okay, I'm speaking primarily to you. If you've never read the whole Bible through with understanding, you say, "I get it. I've got the whole thing, okay? I understand the basic overall plan of the Bible." If when you took that test at the quiz and you said, "No problem," boom, 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 okay, then I'm probably not talking that much to you. But if you had to really think about it, struggle with it, have difficulty with it, then that's that I'm speaking to you today. All right, Bible translation. One of the difficulties of reading from a word-for-word translation is that even if it results in a somewhat stiff translation. It's rather unnatural to the way we speak. We usually speak subject, verb, predicate. We're used to that. But frequently, if you look at the King James Version, which is now 400 plus years old, back then they used to speak differently. When it was translated, it sounded fairly natural to the listeners. That's the way people spoke back then. Today, it's got words in there that we don't use very often. It has expressions in there that we don't use very often. And sometimes the sentence structure is different. It's like predicate, verb, subject, or predicate, subject, verb. And while if you're looking at one sentence, you can figure out what it means. If you're going to read paragraph after paragraph, chapter after chapter, it's kind of stiff and unnatural. So as you're reading the Bible, I'm going to encourage you, if you've never done this before, if you've had difficulty reading the Bible, pick a modern translation that's more of a thought-for-thought translation, the New International Version, perhaps even the New Living Translation, the NLT, a very natural paraphrase of the Bible. Makes it very simple to understand. Read as you're just doing your Bible reading. Use a thought-for-thought translation. It'll flow much easier, and it comes more naturally to your brain. Huge difference. When I was a junior in high school, I read the entire Bible through, cover to cover, in the King James Version. Brute force. Okay? And I'm sure it did me some good, but honestly, I didn't know the story when I was. I didn't understand the it didn't have a good overall concept. I read it in the New International Version the next year, and it was like, the window shades went up. The lights went on. Suddenly I got the picture of what's going on. So that's number one. What Bible translation are you using? And number two, I'm going to suggest one other thing. And this is huge. You know, a lot of people, they say, "I'm going to read the Bible." Okay, I guess I'll read the Bible. Let's see. Jeremiah chapter 52. I guess that's what I'm going to read today. Have you ever, well, I suppose you probably have. How many novels have you picked up and just kind of randomly flipped over and started reading in the middle, and then you read some from the end, and then you read some from the beginning? Does it make much sense to read a novel that way? No, you say no, but the Bible's not a novel, so it's the Word of God. So, you know, and besides, when I go to church, they kind of, you know, you're flipping from one spot to another and another and another. That's fine. Let me ask you a question. How many stories are there in the Bible? 66? The number of books in the Bible? How about 1,189? The number of chapters in the Bible? How about one story? What would you say? I'm going to submit to you that the Bible is one story. One story from beginning to end. One continuous story. And a lot of Christians don't grasp that. And as you read through the Bible, you begin to realize, hey, this is one continuous story from beginning to end. And I'm going to encourage you to read it that way. Read it as one continuous story from beginning to end. And if you read it in a translation that makes sense to you and is relatively easy to for the modern ear or eyes to be able to comprehend, you're going to find that your understanding of the Word of God grows exponentially in the next 6 to 12 months. Okay. The Bible takes place, is not simply a religious book full of religious ideas. The Bible takes place in real history and on real geography. And so it's important not only to have, in order to properly understand the history, you need to have an understanding of the geography of the Bible. If I was writing a story about Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, and you had never been there before, and I started telling you about things about the stable, right, and the chapel, and the dining hall, and I was telling the story, you could kind of make up in your own head what it was like, but you would be missing out on all sorts of details. If I said he ran to the stables and back, and he did it in 8 minutes, that wouldn't mean anything to you, right? If you didn't know anything about this place. But if you know where the stables are in here, you're thinking, man, that guy's really, really fast, right? Okay? So having an idea of the geography is very important. So that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to spend some time very freely going over the history and geography of the Bible, and then I'll go over some suggestions as to your Bible reading. Let's go over the story of the Bible. No, let's not. Let's go over some maps. Tim, hang on a second. It's a New Testament character. Silas, thank you. Silas, up to the map. He looks worried, folks. Silas, point out to us North America. You're looking right at it. There's North America. Very good. North America. Okay, North America. What stories, and I use the word story, not meaning it's an event. They're all true, right? What events in the Bible took place in North America? That's right. None of them. Very good, Silas. Okay, have a seat. All right. Young lady there, get up to the map, please. And actually, why don't we have you and you get up there for the next, so we can move it along quickly. Yeah, and a couple of girls in the back there, too. All of you up to the map. All five of you. Okay, up to the map. Okay, South America. Very good. What Bible events occurred in South America? None. Very good. Okay, have your seat. Okay, Australia. Bible events occurring in Australia. None. Very good. Okay. Your name?
Paul.
Paul, point to Africa. Africa, very good. What Bible events occurred on the continent of Africa? Try again. Anyone, help him. What Bible events occurred on the continent of Africa? Yes?
Egypt,
yeah. Okay, go on. Egypt?
The children of Israel were
slaves in Egypt, right? Very good. So Abraham went down to Egypt. Egypt figures rather prominently in the Bible. Egypt is part of Africa. Other parts of Africa. Somebody came from Ethiopia up there. So Africa is in the Bible. Did the Lord Jesus ever visit Africa while he was here on earth?
Yeah.
When?
Whenever he was a little baby. Joseph.
When he was a baby, they fled to Egypt, right? Okay, Egypt, Africa figures into the Bible. Thank you very much. Next, the continent of Europe, please. Okay, so sort of, it's our official line, right? It comes up here through the Black Sea and then kind of goes like that. So that part up there, that's Europe. What events in the Bible occurred in Europe? Did Paul? Yes, Paul traveled through Europe. Very good. Okay, have a seat. Excellent. Okay, we'll go through this. So Europe is in there. And then we've got the rest. It was Asia. Where's the continent of Asia? Everything else over here. Big continent of Asia. What Bible events occurred on the continent of Asia? Everything else, okay? Most of the stories in the Bible occurred on the continent of Asia. Okay, somebody else. So we need somebody up to the front quickly here. Let's pick a guy out here. Okay, yes, you up to the front. Okay. Atlantic Ocean. Very good. What Bible events occurred in the Atlantic Ocean? None. Very good. Pacific Ocean. Over here and over there, right? Because it's actually a globe. That's why. Okay. What Bible events occurred in the Pacific Ocean? None. Okay. Indian Ocean. Yeah, that's over there. Bible events there? No, none. Okay. Mediterranean Sea. Okay. Very good. That's the Mediterranean. This is important. Okay. Mediterranean Sea. Bible events occurred there?
Well, a lot of them.
Yes. Okay. Very good. Red Sea. Red Sea, very good. There's the Red Sea, okay? Where is the nation of Israel located?
That one's like now?
Or right now. Yep, now.
That one's, it's kind of Turkey, isn't it?
Right below there, okay. So right here on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea is the nation of Israel. Where was it located in Bible times? Right there, where my finger is, okay? Okay, very good, have a seat. Here is Egypt. Where is Egypt located in Bible times? This is a modern map, right? Right there. Where was the Red Sea located? Yeah, right there. Okay, very good. Okay. All right. So, let's go through the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I guess we're going to put God over here, right? Because he was the only one who existed before the beginning began. And God began to create, and he created two people, and their names were?
Adam and Eve.
Thank you, okay? Again, if I ask intelligent, insulting questions, just shout out the answer, that's fine. Okay, we're going to have a conversation. Adam and Eve, where did Adam and Eve live? Garden of Eden, where was the Garden of Eden? Don't know, because the floods completely changed the topography of the land, right? But there's the Euphrates River in the Bible back then, okay? We don't know, we don't really know how that relates. The Bible doesn't tell us. More than likely, when Noah stepped off the ark and people spread around, they remember the Euphrates River and so forth, the Tigris River, and they renamed some of the rivers, just like renamed some of the rivers that we see today, names that they had. Just like if you go to New England, you'll find places like Hampshire and, come up with lots of different names. My mind is going blank right now. Where did all those people name them that and get those names from? From Old England, where they had come from, right? Okay, so Adam and Eve, we don't know where the Garden of Eden is in the world. We can't place it on a map. They fell into sin. God promised that he would someday send the Savior who would crush the serpent's head, even though his heel would be bruised. And they went outside the garden where they had children, many children actually, a good number of children. The first two, the oldest two, were, his names were?
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel. Okay, very good. They lived outside the Garden of Eden. Cain killed Abel. And then they also had another son, and his name was Seth. Okay, very good. Now, were any of those three the promised Savior? No, okay. Cain killed Abel. Abel's dead. They have another son named Seth. The promised Savior is going to come through Seth. Did most of the people follow the ways of Cain or the ways of Abel? The way of unbelief or the way of belief? Most people follow the ways of Cain, and the world became increasingly wicked. The world became so wicked that God said, I'm going to destroy this world with a...
flood.
With flood, okay? And so who was the only one with his family who survived the flood?
Noah.
Okay. What book are we in?
Genesis.
We're about chapter 5. We haven't gone very far yet, okay? All right. Noah gets off the ark with his three sons. Where does Noah get off the ark?
Mount Ararat.
The first geographical reference that we can put on the map, okay? Up here. Mount Ararat, up here. There's Noah. He gets off the ark. People move south and east, have they learned their lesson, and now they're going to not live wickedly and follow God because otherwise he destroys them in the flood? No, they continue. They go right back to what they were doing as generations multiply, and they come to the area of further south down there. I won't mention where it is. And in defiance against God's command to spread over the earth, they decide that they're going to do something to help hold everybody together and to glorify themselves. And what do?
Build a tower.
Build a tower. Tower of Babel, right over there, okay? Tower of Babel. So that comes next. And God stops them by doing what? Okay, and now you've got to take a three-question break, okay? Very good. Okay. He confuses their languages and forcing people to spread out, which is the origin of the original basic language groups and probably the reason why racial characteristics are also described geographically as different families move out from there. People move out, and God does, the people are still following their wicked ways, but instead of destroying the whole earth again, God says, I'm going to work with one family, make that family into a nation. I'm going to work through that nation. I'm going to give my law, my written words to that people, and they are to take that to the entire world, and the Savior is going to come through that line. So he chooses one man to be the head of a nation, and his name was?
Abraham.
Very good. What chapter in the Bible are we at now?
Abel.
Abraham. Abraham. I'm about chapter 12, I think. Okay, we're still not very far. Abraham has a son. Actually, he's more than one, but the main son is
Isaac.
Isaac has a son. He has more than one, but the main one is
Jacob. Very good. Jacob.
Jacob's name is changed to
Israel.
Israel, or Jacob, has how many sons?
12
sons. The most famous of whom was called Joseph. Joseph gets sold as a slave. Oh, hang on, I gotta back up. Abraham lives in Ur of the Chaldeans. God says, I'm gonna send you to a land that I'm gonna give to you and to your descendants. You go up the rivers and then down to the land of Canaan. God says, I'm going to give this piece of land right here to you and your descendants. Okay, that's what I'm promising you. This piece of chunk of land right there. And so Abraham lives there, and Isaac lives there, and Jacob lives there, and then Joseph gets sold as a slave to
Egypt,
right? So they're down here, and he gets sold to Egypt. And then because of a famine in the land, eventually Jacob or Israel and all the rest of the brothers all end up moving down to Egypt, where they find out that Joseph is not dead, he's alive, and not only is he alive, he's second in command of all Egypt.
Amazing.
So they go down and they live in Egypt. How do they do in Egypt?
Actually, very well. Yes, that's exactly right.
They do very well until Joseph dies and the Pharaoh dies, and you know, you got a whole new generation comes up, and then the new Pharaoh notices that these Israelites are multiplying quite a bit, and he gets worried, and so he turns them all into
Slaves,
very good. Now what book are we in?
Exodus.
Okay, so this is all Genesis, right? Genesis. And now we start the book of Exodus. And who does God raise up to bring the Israelites, his people, out of the land of slavery?
Moses,
very good. Okay. Moses, who has a brother named Aaron as well, right? And so Moses got the 10 plagues, and then they go through the Red Sea, and then they come to, on the map, Mount Sinai, okay? They come to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the law, and he tells them to build a certain kind of a building so they can come and worship him there. And what's that building called?
Tabernacle,
okay? And God gives the instructions to Moses on Mount Sinai as to how to build a tabernacle, how to conduct all of their religious affairs. Once you get to the land, these are all the rules that you're supposed to follow. What books of the Bible is that all in?
Leviticus.
Part of it's in Numbers, okay? And then we're going to get to Deuteronomy in just a second, okay? So Exodus, we've got Moses brings them out of the land, come to Mount Sinai, God gives them a law, and the whole book of Leviticus is God giving his law to Moses. Numbers, same sort of thing, but then they leave Mount Sinai, and they wander up to, they go up to Kadesh Barnea, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you that land. What do? They say, I'm not really sure about that, God. Let's send in 12 spies into the land. And they come back. They all say it's a good land, but 10 of them say there's people living there that are huge, and we look like grasshoppers. There's no way we're going to conquer them. And the people murmur against Moses and Aaron, and God says, fine, you don't want to go into the land? Fine, you won't, okay? What you're going to do is you're going to wander around out here for 40 years until all of you adults die of old age, and then your children will go into the land. And that's exactly what happened. And then Moses gets old, and he dies as well. And Moses' leadership is replaced by whose?
Joshua.
Okay, Joshua. And what does Joshua do? Under his leadership, I think I'm going to switch maps now. You see where you are on that map? See the Mediterranean Sea? See the Red Sea? Okay. Under his leadership, they go in. Now, we've got some more geography. Name of this body of water. What's this body of water called? Great Sea, or today we call it the Mediterranean Sea. So we're on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. This is called the Don't look at the name on the map.
Okay.
Nope.
Sea of Galilee,
that's a New Testament name. In the Old Testament, it's Sea of Kinnereth, okay? Also, Sea of Tiberias, three names for the same body of water. This down here is the, somebody said it before?
Salt Sea
or the Dead Sea. And then the river that runs from here to here is called the Jordan River, okay? And so Joshua takes them through the Jordan River to the other side, and they engage the enemy in battle, and the first battle is the Battle of
Jericho,
okay? Where they have the miraculous victory there at Jericho. And where is this all this found in? What book? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy?
Joshua.
Makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, book of Joshua. Joshua is in Joshua. Okay? At least where he's the leader, okay? And he goes in and they take the land. Now we're going to zoom in on this area right here now, I think. Okay? We zoomed in on here. And you got all these, so here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's the Sea of Galilee or Kinnereth, Salt Sea, Jordan River, and what are these things that are on the map right now in color? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? He had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. He had 12 sons, and each one of them became the head of a tribe. So you knew not only that you were an Israelite, you would know which son you had descended from. So if you were the son of, if you had descended from Dan, you would be a Danite. If you were a son of, if you had descended from Judah, another one of his sons, you'd be a Judahite, okay? If you were a descendant of Levi, you would have been a Levite, okay? Which tribe was Moses descended from? Levi. Moses' brother's name was Aaron. So the Levites were given the responsibility of taking care of the tabernacle. And if you were also not only a descendant of Levi, but you were a subset of that, a descendant of Aaron, then you were going to be a priest if you were a man. So the Levites were the helpers. The priests were the ones who were in charge of the tabernacle and the worship thereof. He goes into the land, and this is how they divided up the land, by tribe. Now, Joshua gets old and died, and kind of who's in charge? God is their king. They don't have a king, but they did have some sort of a loose rulership, and that was referred to as what?
Judges.
Okay, and we've got a bunch of different judges, and so we go through the period of the judges, and that is found in the book of
Judges,
okay? And there's about eight of them or so. I can't remember right now the number of judges. The last judge's name was what? Samuel, very good. Okay, Samuel, people get tired of having all these judges. They want to be like the nations around them. And so they say, God, give us a king. And God says, fine, I'll go ahead and give you a king. And he has the last judge, Samuel, anoint the first king. And his name was?
Saul.
Okay, Saul. His name is Saul. Was Saul a good king or bad king?
Started out good, but then he turned back.
Started out good, but actually really wasn't a good king. Became a bad king. That's right. Saul became the king. And now we have them all living in this land. Still, you got the tribes, but now you've got a king. Saul is such a bad king that God replaces him with a man named
David.
Samuel anoints David as king as well. David's the king. David has in his desire, he says, look, that tabernacle's awfully old now and falling apart. I should really build a building, a big, beautiful, permanent building for God so that we can worship there. But God says, no, I don't want you to do that. It's a good thought. I appreciate that. But I'm going to have somebody else do that. Who's that?
Solomon.
Your son. And what is his son's name?
Solomon.
Okay, so Solomon is the next name. What? Is that right?
Yeah.
Solomon. Okay, Solomon. And so Solomon builds the temple. What city has become the capital city of the nation of Israel now? Jerusalem. Where is the temple built? Jerusalem. Okay, very good. Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem. Now, something very important happens after Solomon dies. What happens upon Solomon's death? The country has a civil war. The country has a civil war. And unlike our civil war, where eventually both sides were brought back together, the nation of Israel actually splits into two nations. So you've got Solomon here, and I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to do it, but we'll go like that. After his death, the country splits into two nations. You've got two, I guess the names will be up. Oh, that's just a different map of the same thing. Okay, two nations. Here we've got the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, splits into two nations. The northern nation has the name of what? Israel. Okay, you got to wait a few questions now. The southern nation down here has the name of?
Judah.
Very good. Okay, so we've got Israel, Judah. Okay? So Solomon's son was Rehoboam. He's the king. Northern follows a man named Jeroboam. He's the king. Israel's in north or south?
North.
North, okay? So that's the northern kingdom. Judah would be the southern kingdom. All right. Two different countries. Two different kings. Separate. All the people of God, sometimes they cooperate and go out and fight a different country together. Sometimes they fight each other. Two different countries, two different kings, two different lines. And so they have kings after them that come. This is all found in what book of the Bible? Or what books? Okay, so you got Judges up here, right? And then you've got this business here of 1 and 2 Samuel. And now we've come to 1 and 2 Kings. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles is basically, for the most part, a repeat of 1 and 2 Kings. You got all these different kings. How many of the kings of Israel were godly men?
Zero.
Okay, you got to wait three more questions. Zero. Okay, none of them were. They were all wicked people. How many kings of Israel were, how many kings of Judah were godly men? Where is it? Was it? Sounds a little high to me. I actually can't tell you right off the top of my head right now. It sounds a little high to me. But okay. Most of the kings of Judah were also wicked, okay, and didn't follow God, worshipped idols. But there were a few godly kings of the nation of Judah. Okay, so we've got this split. What was the capital city of the nation of Judah? Take a guess.
Jerusalem,
okay. Jerusalem's the capital. Capital city of the nation of Israel. Anyone? Go ahead.
Samaria.
Samaria, very good. Samaria. All right, two different capital cities. How many tribes of the 12 became part of the nation of Israel? 10 tribes. How many became part of the nation of Judah? Two tribes, okay, Judah and Benjamin, basically. At least that's the way they're counted. A little bit more complicated than that. All right, we go along towards the middle to end of 2 Kings, I believe it is. Something important happens now. Here we go. Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. Here's the land of Israel, right? Egypt down here, all these other countries over here. The nation of Assyria comes down, attacks the northern kingdom Israel, defeats it, and carries them away into captivity. Okay? So the nation of Israel goes off into captivity in Assyria. And they're kind of never really much heard about again. I mean, they kind of get mixed around, and they're there, and they're living, and so forth and so on. But that's kind of where the Bible stops following their history for the most part. The nation of Judah goes on a little bit longer. But eventually, they are so wicked that God says, I'm done, okay? I'm going to do exactly what I told Moses way back over here when you were at Mount Sinai. If you don't follow me, this is what I'm going to do. And so he brings a country and they conquer the nation of Judah. Which country is that?
Babylon,
very good. Okay, so first you have the Assyrian Empire that kind of spread over the world. I mean, they took over huge amounts of the world, most of the known world at the time, and now Babylonia comes along. Under what king?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay, and they come and they conquer the land of Judea or Judah, and they take the people of Judah away into captivity in Babylon or Babylonia. Under King Nebuchadnezzar. Give me some names of individual people who were taken away into captivity in Babylon.
Daniel.
You know at least four, yes. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Okay, they get taken as captives into Babylon. Essentially, the entire population is moved over here, leaving basically no Israelites living in the land. World history, okay, first it's Assyria, then comes Babylonia. Who defeats the Babylonia and takes over the world next, and therefore also over this region here? Nope. Further east, Media and Persia come along. Okay, Media and Persia come along. They conquer the Babylonians. And so now Daniel is actually under Medo-Persian rule. Okay, he did such a good job for the Babylonians that the king actually keeps him as one of his head advisors as well. All right, now from the time that they got conquered over here to the time that the Medes and Persians came over was 70 years. And so for 70 years, they were captives in the land of Babylon. And as soon as Cyrus the Persian takes over, he writes a letter and he says, any Jews who want to, and by the way, they're called Jews now. Why are they called Jews? Because they all came basically from the tribe of Judah. And so now instead of calling them Israelites, we're going to call them Jews. And that name kind of spread out over Israelites all over the world. Even if they were from the tribe of Judah or not, all Israelites became known as Jews. And so from now on, we're going to probably refer to them as being Jews. Okay, Babylon, Cyrus says, any Jews who want to go back to the land that they came from and rebuild their city of Jerusalem, which was completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, go ahead, fine. They couldn't believe it. Not all of them actually went back. By this time, 7 years, some of them are doing pretty good over here in Babylon, and most of them decide to stay. But some of them go back to the land of Israel and Judah and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they rebuild a temple there as well. Who are some of the characters involved in the rebuild? Here, we're going to have to go like this. Okay, so we got Babylon, 70 years. Okay, back to the land of Judah, which is now is not their own country. They're still being ruled by the Medes and the Persians at this time, but they are allowed to live there and to build their temple again and so forth. And who are some of the characters in the rebuilding of the temple? Who is most responsible for rebuilding the temple? Ezra, very good. So we got Ezra, okay? He's the main guy in rebuilding the temple. And after the temple was rebuilt, they said, hey, we need a wall around this city to protect us from our enemies. And so they built the wall, and that it was primarily under the directorship of Nehemiah. Okay, very good. Nehemiah, they built Nehemiah. Okay, very good. Now, way back, we said most of them didn't stay. There's one very famous woman who during this time, after the captivity, after some are already over here, Daniel's still living over here. He doesn't go back. One woman is very famous in this area. And what's her name?
Esther.
Esther, okay? And so these stories are sort of happening sort of simultaneously, at least in my mind. Okay? She ends up marrying the king, right?
Esther, the story of Esther.
All right, so that takes place there. And that's basically where the history of the nation of Israel ends. They've got a prophet or two who comes after that and speaks to them. You're down to about 400 BC. And then there's no prophets, there's no word of God given. 400 years pass by. God doesn't send messages to his people. They're living there in the land. They're doing their own thing. They have a temple that they worship in, but most of them are not really expecting God to send the Savior anymore. They're just hoping to get rid of it now. Let me see if I got a map to show this. Okay. First, we said the Babylonians had been ruling over them. Then the Persians, the Medes, and the Persians ruled over them. Then the Greeks come along and they conquer the world under Alexander the Great. Now they're being ruled by the Greeks. They can't run themselves even though they're living in the land. And then the Romans come and defeat the Greeks. And now they're under Roman rule. And one day, a man named Zechariah walks into the temple building. And as he's about to offer up incense on the altar, suddenly something happens. What is that? Standing at the right side of the altar of incense was a angel. And the angel says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him
John.
Okay. You're going to name him John. And John is going to tell people that, hey, the Savior is coming. You need to get ready. That is the same angel also went to a woman named Mary, right? And told her that she was going to have a baby. And his name was going to be?
Jesus,
okay? So Mary and her to-be husband, Joseph, right? And Jesus is born. Very good. Okay, now, we got to move along. Oh, boy. This is lots of fun, but we're running out of time. Okay, Jesus is born. Now, under Roman rule, okay? New Testament, map of the New Testament times. Who wants to come? Forgot your name.
Rachel,
you want to step up to the map? We'll pick on you for a while. Maybe we can have a couple guys from back here stand behind. Actually, go over on that side over there. Okay, Rachel. These are now Roman provinces because they're being ruled by the Romans. Can you point out to me the province of Judea? Very good. Same place as it was before. Now, but now it's under Roman rule, so it's called Judea. Actually, you can go around to the map there. Side. Hang on. Back with them. Point out for me the Sea of Galilee. Very good. Sea of Galilee. What's this sea?
Dead Sea.
Dead Sea. What river runs between them? Anyone help her? Go ahead.
Jordan.
Jordan. Hasn't changed names, right? What's this called?
Great Sea.
Great Sea. What's called, or else?
Mediterranean Sea.
Okay, that hasn't changed either. So Judea. Very good. Thank you. Have a seat. Okay, next. Galilee. The province of Galilee. Where's Galilee? Very good. Galilee. And then the province that's halfway in between them. This one right here is called, I should probably give you the name and had you find it. Where's Samaria? Very good, Samaria, okay. All right. where was Jesus born? Where's Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
Just answer. Bethlehem, okay? Where's Bethlehem on the map? Can you find it? Right there's Bethlehem. Where's Jerusalem? Right there, just outside Jerusalem, is a little town called Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. Where's Nazareth? What province? It's in Galilee, right? I'm going to have to put my reading glasses on. There we go, right there. Okay, when Jesus began his public ministry, he spent most of his time in one city, or at least that was kind of his hometown or somebody, his headquarters, just a house. Where was that? What city was that? Anybody know that? That's worth a piece of candy. Yes. Very good. Where's my can? There we go. Capernaum, okay, which is on the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus spent most of his time. Okay, thank you very much. Okay? All right. All right. Jesus is crucified where? Jerusalem, okay? And so Jesus spent most of his time up here in Galilee. The religious life was down here, but it was kind of controlled by the priests and Pharisees and so forth. And so the Lord Jesus spent most of his time up in Galilee. And when they would come down, typically Israelites would, or Jews would travel from, so you had Jews living down here, you had Jews living up here, and in the middle you had the Samaritans who were kind of half-breeds, right? And were despised by the purebred Jews. And so when traveling from Galilee down here to the temple in Jerusalem, instead of going straight through, they would go across the river, down this side, back across the river, and that way, to avoid being contaminated by those disgusting Samaritans. All right. The Lord Jesus dies, ascends, goes back to heaven. The Apostle Paul is traveling along the road to
Damascus.
He's going here to find the Christians. And he's converted, and then he, a few years later, heads out on a missionary journey. Now he's up in Turkey over here, which is present-day Turkey. Those are the cities. You can follow those names along on the map. Second missionary journey, he crosses over into Europe, and so now we're into Europe. Third missionary journey there, and then fourthly, he's arrested and taken to Rome, okay, which is in Italy. Where is Rome today? Italy. Okay, very good. Capital of the Roman Empire. We went over this because I want you to see that the Bible is one continuous story from beginning to end. Jesus... 12 apostles, right? 12 disciples who become the apostles. And then after him, Saul, who is also named Paul, who takes the gospel to the known world of that time. We went over this, and I want you to see that the Bible is one story to beginning to end, and to show you the importance of understanding geography. How many of you have a Bible with maps at the end of your Bible? If you do not have a Bible with maps at the end of it, buy one, get one, steal one, ask for... No, don't do that. Ask your parents to buy you a Bible. Tell them you'll cut the grass. Well, you should do that anyway. Do something. Get yourself a Bible with a set of maps in the back. Having a study Bible, if I was going to recommend one tool for you, okay, it would be a good study Bible. Ryrie Study Bible. I'm very partial to the Schofield Reference Bible, harder to get these days, okay? Get a Bible with nice maps at the end. Right before your maps is found something called an index. Now, you've got the regular index, and then you've got an index to maps. If you have one, turn to your maps, turn before your maps, and I almost guarantee you there is an index to maps there. This is what I did when I was reading through the Bible for the first time in the NIV, which is really sort of the first time I read through the Bible. Every time I came to a geographical reference, I would look it up in the index to maps. That sounds very time-consuming. It's not nearly as bad as you think it is. Look up. So, You see, you pick a name. I'm going to pick a name here. You come to blah, 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 blah. There's all sorts of names here. The Aegean Sea. Okay, it's got a little number after that. What's the number mean? Maybe yours is an index to map. It's probably right before the map. Yep. And you may not have an index to maps. If you don't have one, find a Bible that's got maps and an index to the maps. It's got a little number that tells you which map to look on. And then it's got, you know, Y5. Y5. So you turn to the map that it's talking about, and you'll see that there's, oops, you'll see that there's letters across the top, and there's, just leave it. There's numbers down the side. So you go Y5, boom, we're in the region right there. And you look around until you find it, okay? Doing that will really help make things make sense. Things don't make sense unless you understand the geography of it. And what you'll find as you're going along is that you don't have to keep looking up everything, because now you know where it is. The same places get used over and over and over again. So you don't have to look it up every time. You look it up the first time, and since you're doing this work yourself, you'll remember where it is. What happens when you come to a genealogy? Most people quit reading it, right? They quit reading it. It's just too cumbersome to read through the genealogy. Let's just talk about that for a second. Because a lot of people get to the genealogy and then they find it very difficult, okay? Let's just take a look at this for a second. What is the purpose for a genealogy? What's the purpose? Why are they in there? It's just a list of names and how long they lived sometimes. To show where people came from. And in particular, to show where whom came from. Jesus came from. It is a legal record of the line of Jesus. There's really two reasons. The story doesn't make any sense. I mean, how did you get from Cain and Abel to Noah? I mean, there's a lot of time that between those. It just says, I'm not going to tell you everything that happened, but I'll just give you the list of names of the people who lived between there and here. And how do you get from Noah to Abraham? Lots of time went on between here, okay? But I'm not going to tell you about all that happened there because it's not relevant. I'm just going to give you the list of names that kind of pulls the story together, because the Bible is one story. And so that helps pull the story together. But it's a legal record of where Jesus came from, to show that he was a descendant of David, who was a descendant of Abraham. He meets all of the prophetic things that were required of the Messiah, that he met those things. Do you have a phone book at your home? You have a phone book at your home? Do they still use phone books? Phone book at your home? Okay. How many of you have a phone book at your home? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever read the entire phone book? You don't read phone books, right? You use them as reference materials, right? Now, I'm not saying don't read the genealogies. I'm saying don't get hung up on the genealogies. The list of names is not the important point at this point, at this level of reading the Bible, okay? Follow it, just skim through it so you get an understanding. Oh, I recognize that name. He was the longest man who ever lived. I know him. And now we're down to Noah. Okay, know who Noah is. And then how does it go from there? It's okay. You're not sinning by skimming certain parts of the Bible. Okay, that's not a sin. If that's not the point to do it, if you're going to get hung up on it, then just skim it and move on. The main point of a phone book is a reference material, and the main point of a genealogy is to give the legal record of the line of Jesus, as well as to pull the stories together. All right, now I have several handouts that I want to give out today. If we could kind of quickly go over these, maybe you can kind of pass them around a little bit here. Make sure everybody gets one. I think we've got enough for everybody. If for some reason, we don't have enough, we can make some photocopies, okay? Practical suggestion as to how to read the Bible. Take your Bible that you're going to read out of. Look at the number of pages in the Bible. Divide by 365 and round up to the nearest digit. When I do that with mine, I get 4, okay? 4 pages a day, I'll read through the entire Bible in a year. That would be the best thing to do. The next best thing to do is to do what this paper suggests, okay? This is read the historical parts of the Bible. That's the easier part to read. It's the narrative. It's the exciting part, okay? Follow things around on a map. And I've got here, read the book of Genesis. And then behind it, I describe what takes place in that book. Genesis takes you from the beginning of creation to how the nation of Israel and its 12 tribes came into existence and went down to Egypt. Then read Exodus chapters 1 to 20. Israel from slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, and then you can skip the next 10 chapters or so where God gives the laws to Moses. Just skim through them. Exodus 32 to 40, the events at Mount Sinai and the tabernacle constructed. And then you can just kind of skim through Leviticus, the instructions given by Moses to Moses by the Lord concerning the various religious offerings, the various religious rituals of Judaism, the laws about personal conduct. Then skim Numbers chapters 1 through 10 through verse 10, more instructions on how the people of Israel to conduct themselves as a nation and the tribes within that nation. Numbers 10 verse 11 through chapter 36, the history of Israel in the desert. Read that. Deuteronomy is basically now 40 years have gone by since they left Egypt. Most of the old people have died. All the teenagers and children and people who weren't born have grown up into adults. Moses has to tell them about all these things. They weren't there to see it. And so he reminds them of everything that's happened in God's laws. And he tells them, when you get to the land, make sure you act this way or God's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring other nations upon you to bring you into captivity and so forth, which of course eventually happened. Then read Joshua through 2 Kings. Now, at the end of 2 Chronicles, Chronicles is almost a repeat of Kings, but you need to read chapter 36, verses 5 to 23. That's got important historical information in it that you need to get you on to the next section. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That's the history. All those books are the history of the nation of Israel from entering the promised land to the 70-year captivity in Babylon and then the return from captivity. And then come the poetic books. If you want to skip those for now, that's fine. Skip the prophets with two exceptions. Daniel chapter 1 to 6 and the book of Jonah are both very historical books. And so go ahead and read those and figure out where they are in this chronology as you go along. And then you turn to the New Testament. If you just read the first three Gospels are what? What are the names? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are very similar. Very similar. Matthew, they're called the Synoptic Gospels, which means the see together. They're very similar. So if you read the book of Luke and the book of John, you'll have covered about 98% of the stories of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, because John is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So read Luke, read John, read Acts, which is the history of the church, and then go ahead and read the epistles and the book of Revelation. The epistles were letters written by the apostles, okay? Paul and other apostles or associates of the apostles, and the book of Revelation is future. And by the way, Revelation is going to make way more sense than it ever did before. If you just read through Revelation, not try to figure out what the tenth toe of the dragon means or something like that, just read it as a story, a novel. Here's the good guys. Here's the bad guys. It actually isn't that difficult if you're just looking at the big picture. It's going to make a lot more sense now that you've done all of that. The book of Revelation is at the end of the Bible for a reason. Okay? You need to have the first part before the 66th book makes any sense whatsoever. So, if I did the same thing with my Bible and I just followed this list, I could get that done in 5.5 months reading 4.5 pages. So less than half a year. If you do either one of those things, I guarantee you your spiritual growth and your understanding of the Bible, if you've never done it before, will open up and the Word of God will make more sense. You will grow more spiritually during that 1 year than you have grown in your entire life combined. Money back guarantee. All right. I challenge you to do that. Homework for tomorrow. Two sheets of homework for tomorrow. First one's biblical geography, okay? Take a look at the list. If you don't know, if you don't know where these things are, look it up. We're going to have a quiz tomorrow. Public quiz, oral quiz. Send those back and then spread those around so everybody's got a copy of that. Know where these various rivers, cities, miscellaneous countries, seas and lakes are. We didn't go over all of them, so look them up if you need to. And then what is the capital of Judah, Israel, Syria, Assyria, and Babylon? It's important, okay? Because oftentimes they just refer to the city, and you got to know for the story to make sense what country it's the capital of. All right? We'll have fun with that tomorrow. And then also, I think next time we talked about attacks on the Bible, okay? How do we know the 66 books there that are supposed to be in the Bible and that only those 66 are supposed to be in the Bible? I don't think we're going to have much time to go over that. How do we know that the Bible that was written down originally by the authors is the same as what we have today? Wasn't it copied many times and hasn't been changed through copying and translation? We probably won't have much time to go into that. But I do think we'll take some time to talk about errors and contradictions. And as I said, you know, back in my day, this wasn't terribly important to go over, because if somebody told me that there was a error in the Bible, I could simply reply to them, show me one, okay? And 99% of the time, the person hadn't a clue, and that was the end of the discussion. As I suggested on the first day, today, if one of your friends says, well, there's errors and contradictions in the Bible, and you say, well, show me one, what will they do? They can pull out their cell phone, punch in errors in the Bible, and hundreds of them, okay? I've got 16 supposed errors and contradictions in the Bible here. We're going to pass those out. I want you to glance through all of them, and I'm going to assign you one specific error or contradiction. Okay, pass these out. And I'm going to give you a number, and I want you to remember your number. I want you to take a look at that one question, look up the references that are mentioned there, make sure you understand what the supposed contradiction is, and then see if you can come up with an answer for it. I mean, do your best. Don't ask Fred. Don't ask Jonathan
Brower.
Okay, work on it yourself a little bit. See what you can come up with, and we'll go over it next time. You can talk amongst yourselves about them, certainly, if you want to. Okay. Although there are many, many supposed errors and contradictions, they all follow a pattern of about a dozen different mistakes that the critics make when claiming that the Bible has a mistake in it. So, remember your number. Your number one. Two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. How many we got here? 16, okay. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10. Okay? So that's your number. You look it up and work on that for tomorrow, and we should have some fun with that tomorrow as well. Okay, I'm sorry. Brother, could you close us quickly in prayer so you can get to John Lyman's class? Yeah. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the time that we just had. Father, I pray that we'll take these things to heart so that when we read the Bible, we won't just be reading places, but we'll be knowing the places and really understanding what's going on, Father. I just thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, thanks for coming. Thank you.